Well, we're starting off our series in Mark, and for those of you who are not part of a growth group, I'd really like to encourage you to consider joining one. We're starting off again this week, and most of our growth groups, which meet at all different times and places, will be looking at the Gospel of Mark. And also, we've been challenged to consider reading the Gospel of Mark with a non-Christian or with somebody else, and it's a great exercise to be able to do that. So I'm kicking off the series today in Mark. Mark was also known as John Mark, and he was first mentioned in Acts chapter 12, verse 12. In fact, his mother Mary is mentioned, and their home was used as a meeting place for Christians. Now, a little bit later on, John Mark, went on a mission trip. He went with his cousin, Barnabas, and the Apostle Paul. And for whatever reason, the trip wasn't going very well, not much was happening, and he deserted them. He left them in a place called Pamphylia. He badly let them down. And so sometime after this, Paul decided it would be a good idea to go back to the cities where they'd planted churches to see how the Christians were going there. And of course, Mark was a bit of an issue because Barnabas wanted to take his cousin along to give him probably a second chance. Paul thought it was too much of a risk on an important trip to take such an unreliable person. And so this resulted in a massive argument and a division as the guys went their separate way. Thankfully, it doesn't happen in churches anymore today. Well, they parted company, and Barnabas went with John Mark to Cyprus. Paul took Silas to Syria and Cilicia, and he was commended with them to go by the church. So isn't it amazing that God in his grace, even though they had a Barnabas and Paul, God still blessed both teams as they went out and he used both teams. And it's interesting that later they must have reconciled because we read in Philemon 1 verse 24 that Paul called Mark a fellow worker. And then towards the end of his life, he actually told Timothy to bring to him in prison none other than Mark. 2 Timothy 4 verse 11. Get Mark and bring him with you because he's helpful to me in my ministry. So some good news there, isn't it? We can grow in the Lord. We can get second chances. When it comes to the New Testament, it begins with four Gospels. And the word gospel, literally in its original language, means good news or a good message. And three of those Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, are called synoptic. And it comes from a Greek word that means of a similar or of the same view. John's Gospel is a little bit different to that. It's unique and yet complementary to the other three. Though they come from different angles, the four Gospels are like pieces of a jigsaw puzzle that when you put them together give us an accurate picture of the real Jesus Christ. So when it came to Matthew, and he wrote to his audience or his readership, they were primarily Jewish. That's why he presents Jesus as the Messiah and King. And his genealogy, unlike Luke's, focuses it's complementary to the others, but it focuses primarily on Jesus descending from King David, the greatest king of Israel. And Matthew is filled with lots of Old Testament quotes, because he's writing to Jews to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, and the genealogy points towards that as well. Luke, though, is a little bit different. Luke wrote primarily to a non-Jewish or Gentile audience, particularly those who are from a Greek background. He was an educated medical doctor, a very careful person who did his research properly, and he was a great historian, proven to be true in many ways. And he referred to Jesus as the Son of Man 26 times. He presented him as the only Saviour, the one who came to seek and save the lost. And then we have the Gospel of John. John wrote a more intimate account because the Bible says he's the one whom Jesus loved. In other words, they had a very close friendship and bond. And as he wrote, he especially emphasized the divinity of Christ, the fact that Jesus is God. And we're given some insights in John's Gospel that we don't find anywhere else in the actual synoptic Gospels. And that brings us to Mark. Now, Mark is a little bit like Luke. He targeted a mainly non-Jewish Gentile audience, but particularly spoke with the Romans in mind. And his gospel is one of fast-moving action, a common theme of Jesus, as we heard in the clip, as the servant king. And I want to really encourage you, if you go on YouTube, you can watch The Bible Project, has something on every book of the Bible, and I just think it's the greatest resource that we can use. Now, Mark basically is a topical biography. He doesn't necessarily go into a lot of detail in some areas, but he just goes into the action and he gives the account in a very fast-moving way. It's generally held that Mark was probably the first gospel that was written, and in it, Mark particularly highlighted the miracles of Jesus and, what is interesting, his encounters with demons and his victory and power over them. So before we launch into chapter 1, I want to recommend to you a tool that some of you already know about. It's called A Harmony of the Gospels. And what this is the example of one that I used by Robert Thomas and Stanley Gundry. And what these are is basically all the Gospels, all four of them, the accounts are put chronologically side by side. And if one or more of the Gospels don't have the account, then the part is left blank. And it's a great way that you don't have to flick through your Bible. You can see what each of the Gospel writers say next to each other. So in the focus today, I haven't actually checked it, but I'm pretty sure it's there. There are four online resources you can print off, and we're happy to do that at the office for you. But I'd really encourage you to buy A Harmony of the Gospels, and there are a number of different ones brought out. Okay, well, we've had verse 1 to 20 read out to us by Erica. One of the most notable details that we see here compared to the other Gospels is that Mark does not tell us anything about Christ's birth. Isn't that interesting? He just completely breezes over it. Whereas Matthew and Luke, they go into great detail about Christ's birth. John also doesn't really say much about Christ's birth, but he talks about Christ before he came to earth. So in other words, the Son of God pre-existed as the eternal Word. Now, when it comes to why Mark didn't mention Christ's birth, there's a good reason. And that is the Jews, they focused on the Old Testament prophecies and they traced the Messiah's lineage through the genealogies. But that wasn't really important to a non-Jewish reader. In fact, the Romans really didn't care about those things. And so Mark just jumps from there into a declaration of who Jesus is. And so notice some of the titles in the opening verses. Jesus in the Greek form, is the Greek form, shall I say, of the Hebrew name Joshua. In other words, it means God is salvation or the salvation of God. That's what his name means. He's also called the Christ, and this is a Greek term that comes from the Hebrew word for Messiah, which means anointed one or chosen one. And what is really interesting, that this word anointed or chosen is applied to three different positions in the Old Testament. A prophet, a priest, or a king could be called by that description. And Jesus fulfilled all three of these categories. In fact, he was also called the Son of God, which points to his divinity. And Mark also uses the expression Son of Man, referring to his perfect humanity. Now, a distinct feature of Mark's gospel is that there are hardly any Old Testament references. And as I've explained, to a Roman reader, that just wasn't on their radar. It wasn't important. And yet it didn't stop him starting his gospel with an amalgamation of three Old Testament quotes. And all three of them point towards the fact that God's saving presence is with his people. And so Mark in verse 4 to verse 8 of chapter 1 then tells us about John the Baptist. And they would have known about John the Baptist. He was a well-known character. And as predicted, he was the voice in the wilderness, the one sent to prepare the way for the Messiah with a baptism of repentance. In other words, sorrow over sin. And in many ways, he was just like the prophet Elijah. And his great humility is seen in his reluctance initially to want to baptize Jesus. And his feelings of unworthiness to even untie the sandals from the Lord's feet. In John's Gospel, we also read how John the Baptist was very much aware of what his mission was. He saw himself as being like a best man at the wedding. He stated that Jesus must increase, he needed to decrease, he needed to fade into the distance now that the Messiah had been revealed. As Jesus was then baptized by him to fulfill all righteousness, he fully identified with us in our humanity in every way, except for one way. Jesus was without any sin. We're then told the Holy Spirit descended upon him as a dove at his baptism, and God the Father voiced his approval. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. So moving on to verse 12, Mark then gave a very brief statement about the Holy Spirit sending Jesus into the wilderness, where Satan the devil tempted him, God tested him, after which the angels then attended him. So Matthew and Mark, again, if you do a little comparison of those passages, they go into great detail about this struggle that went on and how Jesus used Scripture to counter Satan's misuse of Scripture. As for the reason why the Holy Spirit sent Jesus into this situation, Satan tried to cause Jesus to fall into sin, but God did this to prove that Jesus wouldn't fall into sin, and he didn't. And unlike Israel, which are actually called God's son in the Old Testament, who failed in their wilderness wanderings, they failed the test in the desert, Jesus, the true Son of God, passed all of those tests in the wilderness with flying colours. So what's the implication or relevance for us today? There's a big one. If we've trusted in Jesus as our Saviour, we're told in Hebrews 4 verse 14 that he is our great high priest. We're told that he can sympathize with our weaknesses, and that we can come to his throne of grace at any time to find the strength we need when we are being tempted by the devil, so that we can pass the test as well. Now in verse 15, we're then told, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come. Repent and believe the good news. And so Jesus began his ministry proclaiming the gospel. And this expression, kingdom of God, sometimes described as the kingdom of heaven, it's the same thing. It refers in a very general sense to God's sovereign rule over all of this universe. He is the one who is in control. It also specifically refers to his rule upon our hearts if we have submitted our lives to him. So the kingdom of God has come to us in this way. But it also has an ultimate future application where Jesus will rule over all of this universe. We're told over the new heavens and the new earth. So when Jesus called on the people to repent, repentance is our personal response to the working of the Holy Spirit as he convicts us of sin. And as we respond to that, and as we accept Christ as our Saviour, we receive the power, the strength to actually turn from sin, to resist temptation. So in verse 16 to verse 20, at the end of the Bible reading, we then read how Jesus called Simon and his brother Andrew, and then James and John to follow him. And as they did, they were told they would go fishing for people's souls instead. Now, what really stands out from their response is that they obeyed and followed without any hesitation. Everything was put aside to put Jesus first, including their family, including their fishing businesses, everything. And in becoming the Lord's disciples, the word disciple has this idea of living and working alongside a teacher so that you would eventually become like them in every way. Now, when it comes to Christian disciples, the term learner or student certainly applies, but I think there's a better description. And that description is, if you are a Christian, you are an apprentice of Christ. And apprentices try to become like their master, and the aim of our life is to give glory to God by becoming increasingly more like Christ. So when Jesus on many occasions told us to follow him, he told us to count the cost. He told us to consider carefully what we are committing our life to. And what that means is Jesus must have our first allegiance in everything and over everything and everyone. Even to the point of death, Jesus said. And that's what he meant when he said that we must daily pick up our cross and follow him. Now, if you have your Bible open, let's continue the account in verse 21 to 28. In Mark 1, verse 21, we read this. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Son of the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching, and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. So as Jesus went into a synagogue, by that time the word synagogue was referring to both a gathering of Jews but also the meeting place itself. And a synagogue was a place, much like we do, where scripture would be read and explained, where there would be prayer and worship, singing and praise. And back when the temple was in existence, that was the place for offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus, as a visiting rabbi, was asked to preach, the people were astonished about his teaching. And the original Greek language there is very strong. It has the idea of being totally astounded, or if you want to put the modern term, they were gobsmacked at what they were hearing. This reminded me of the time recorded in Luke 2, verse 47, when we're told that the Jewish leaders were amazed by the questions Jesus was asking after his parents forgot about him and accidentally left him back in Jerusalem. Now, recognizing that Jesus was different to all the other teachers because he spoke with authority, one of the big differences was Jesus went directly from the scriptures. Unlike the rabbis of the day who were always quoting some other rabbi as an authority. This is in contrast to the scribes and the teachers of the law. They were the professional theologians of the day. But for many of them, they based their interpretations, their applications on what Rabbi so-and-so said in the past, rather than going directly to the scriptures. And I guess a modern-day danger that we face is that we rely too much on commentaries, rely too much on our favourite preachers, which is not necessarily wrong, but we need to be careful to always be like the Berean Jews, checking out what we hear with the scriptures, because they are the final authority. And even our favourite preachers and commentators can still be wrong. Now, another reason why the people recognised the authority of Jesus was that his teaching didn't just come with wise and persuasive words, but it came in the power of the Holy Spirit, as evidenced by Jesus' power over demons. They were no match for the Son of God. Jesus demonstrated his authority by immediately casting them out. Now, in doing this, we have one of a number of examples where the demons were told to be silent. And there are other places where we're told that some people who were healed were told not to tell anybody. Now, at first glance, to me, it seems strange and counterproductive. We might wonder, why would Jesus want to keep these things so quiet and low-key? Why wouldn't the Lord want everybody to know? What's wrong with a bit of free advertising? Why not create more opportunities to share the gospel? Now, theologians, and we probably heard that in the clip, refer to this as a so-called gospel secret. And Jesus would not allow the demons to speak, and a lot of people who were healed, he told them to keep it to themselves because he alone set the agenda. And too much focus on what he was doing might actually bring about a confrontation prematurely with the authorities. Not that Jesus was afraid of them, but he did not want to interfere with God's plans and God's purposes, since his appointed time to the cross had not yet arrived. So together with power over evil spirits, we now read of a healing in verse 29 to 34. Let's read on. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took a hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. So as we read this passage, just a little bit of an aside, as Mary's mother-in-law was healed from this fever, it really shows us here clearly that the Bible does not teach the mandatory celibacy of its leaders, since Peter was clearly married. In fact, Paul later wrote this in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5. He says, "Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas," referring to Peter? So in doing this healing in a private setting here, the way in which Peter's mother-in-law sort of got out of bed and started serving them shows clearly this was a supernatural miracle. And as many people came to Jesus to be healed and to be delivered from demons, Jesus again effectively muzzled the demons from speaking out. This leads to the question, why did Jesus do signs, wonders, and miracles? Have you ever thought about that? And why is it that the apostles and other leaders were also enabled to do these miraculous things? Well, one of the main reasons why they did it was to authenticate and validate them as messengers from God, as well as the message that they were presenting. For example, in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, this is what Peter said at Pentecost about Jesus. He said, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did amongst you through him, as you yourselves know." And so Jesus was accredited by these supernatural things. Hebrews 2 verse 3 says, "This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him." And then we read, "God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." And in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, we're told that signs, wonders, and miracles were a sign or a mark of an apostle. Now, if you do a survey of the Bible, there are many miracles in the Bible, but there are some clusters as well around the time when God was doing a new work or a new phase of revelation with people, with examples being Moses and the giving of the law, the prophets Elijah and Elisha, Jesus, and of course the apostles. And so while miracles have their place and they can have a significant impact as well, the Bible clearly shows us that they do not guarantee that people will come to a true saving faith. And they also show us that they are not essential for the gospel to be effective. For example, despite countless healings, deliverances, and miracles done by Jesus, isn't it interesting that only 120 people were meeting in the upper room? Yes, there may have been others outside, like Thomas perhaps, but there weren't thousands. It didn't seem like it. Jesus also refused to do miracles on demand. For example, Herod wanted to see one out of curiosity value, and Jesus point blank refused to do it. And then in Matthew 12, verse 38 to 40, the Jews asked Jesus for a sign, and he said, "The only sign I will give you is the sign of Jonah." And of course, that sign was pointing towards his resurrection. And another significant point you may not have heard before, in John 10, verse 41, we're told that the greatest of the prophets was John the Baptist, and yet John never performed one miracle at all. Isn't that interesting? Now, do I believe that God can do miracles today? Absolutely. God can do whatever he wants. He can do amazing miracles. Maybe sometimes we don't ask God to do that, and we should do. But they are not essential for the gospel to be effective, because Romans 1 verse 16 says, "The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." Great if he does miracles, but they are not necessary for the greatest miracle, and that is someone's conversion. Now, if you look at verse 35 to 39 now, these are the verses that most spoke to me as I was preparing this sermon. Verse 35. "Very early in the morning, while it was dark, Jesus got up, left the house and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I've come." So he travelled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. Now, there's a lot to cover in an intro to Mark and the whole of a chapter, but these verses really stood out to me. And what stood out to me is our need to constantly retreat in order to advance. We need to retreat in order to advance. What do I mean by that? Well, Jesus made a priority of spending time alone with his heavenly Father, in a sense, retreating. And if Jesus felt the need to go off and commune with his heavenly Father like this regularly, then how much more should we? When Peter later found Jesus, he appeared to be a little bit frustrated with the Lord. In a sense, there's so much to do. Where have you been? But Jesus refused to be pushed and rushed, as he had a clear sense of what his heavenly Father wanted him to do. And I suggest that as Christians, we also need to be careful not to be pushed and rushed into doing things that may not be what God wants us to do. Because the priority needs to be sitting at the Lord's feet, finding out what he wants us to do. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, there are two other references where Jesus put aside time to pray. Mark 6, verse 46, he went up a mountain to pray. He sent the disciples off in a boat and later caught up with them walking on the water. In Mark 14, verse 32 to 42, the time of deep distress in the Garden of Gethsemane was another time where he prayed. And in Luke 6, verse 12, we're told he went on a mountainside and spent the whole night in prayer because he had some important decisions to make. He had to choose 12 disciples. So whether you call it your quiet time, your personal devotions, or something else, we as Christians need to regularly put aside time to spend alone with God. In fact, the devil will do everything he can to stop us having that time with God, because that's where our power and strength comes from. This includes time to pray and praise and thank God, to confess our sins, to present our requests, and to pray, to intercede for others. Times when we read the Bible, we meditate, or in other words, we ponder on it, we study it, and we remember what God's word is saying. And while we have to tailor-make those situations to our individual situation, for example, a young mum has to have a quiet time whenever they can fit it in, depends on your age, depends on your background, your work schedule, the way that Jesus went to solitary places and at times where he would be less likely to be disturbed, that is a principle for us to follow. Now, some people might say, isn't it a bit mechanical or legalistic to plan when we will have a quiet time? The reality is, if we don't do that, they're just not going to happen. Of course, we need to allow a bit of flexibility, though. As it's been said, those who aim at nothing are sure to hit it. Those who aim at nothing are sure to hit it. I think I said it right. It is so true. If we do not plan to spend time with God, it's not going to happen. And so I guess the challenge for me, for each one of us, is to be faithful in having a quiet time. And if that's something you've struggled with, maybe it's not even been happening, God doesn't care what's been. He cares more about what will happen from now on. And even if it is where you set aside 10 minutes in your day, whether it's at lunchtime, first thing in the morning before you go to bed, to just read the Bible, and 5 to 10 minutes just to pray, to do that for about 30 days will develop a very good habit. And so may I challenge each one of us to consider, because the devil does not want that to happen. Well, our passage now finishes in verse 40 to 45 with another miraculous healing. Verse 40. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus was indignant. He reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go show yourselves to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. Now, when the Bible talks about leprosy, it often refers to a whole range of skin conditions, including Hansen's disease as we know it today, a bacterial infection that thankfully is not as prevalent as it used to be, where the person who's suffering, the nerves basically are destroyed, it leads to disfigurement, the loss of fingers, toes, your nose, even parts of your limbs. And while Jesus healed all sorts of conditions, disabilities and diseases, leprosy in particular had a massive stigma attached to it. Maybe a bit like COVID-19 today, because people feared being infected. It's also in many ways in Scripture a picture of sin, because sin, like nerve endings, it leads to a loss of sensitivity the more we indulge in it. It leads to social isolation and eventually death. What really stands out to me in this passage is how the leper was prepared to approach a rabbi like Jesus. He obviously had great faith in believing that Jesus could heal him, but he did not do it presumptuously because he didn't demand it. Perhaps he was inspired by Naaman in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 5 and how God healed him. Maybe he's inspired by the way Miriam, the sister of Moses, was miraculously healed. And as he approached Jesus, the Lord was filled with a very strong sense of pity. The word indignant is used in one version, but that's really what is meant here. And he showed his compassion by breaking all the rules of social distancing. No phone app, no hand sanitizer. He just went and touched him, and he healed him instantaneously. And then Jesus warned him not to tell anybody what had happened, and told him to present himself to the priests and to make the sacrifices, because he respected the Old Testament law. Unfortunately, despite the stern warning, this man had to go and tell everybody what Jesus had done for him. And this resulted in a very ironic situation. I'd never picked this up in reading the Bible before, but the situation was reversed. The man who was excluded from society was able to join it, and Jesus now had to go into isolation because it wasn't safe for him to freely enter into villages. Isn't that amazing? What a reversal of roles. But despite this, God's plans could not be stopped. The people went out to Jesus in these lonely places. They wanted to see him and they wanted to hear him. What I'd like us to do for a couple of minutes now is to consider what God has been saying to us from this very big passage. Maybe you'd like to just quietly bow your head and do that by yourself. Maybe you'd like to turn to someone nearby and say, you know, God really showed me something from this passage. So let's spend a couple of minutes doing that, then I will pray, and then the musicians will come forward. What did God say to you this morning from the message? What was the main takeaway point for you? Well, if there's one thing that I'm taking away from this, it's my quiet times, because I tell you what, the devil really does not want us to have them, and he'll do everything out there to stop them. So that was my takeaway point. I don't know what yours was, but let's just pray. Father, thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ here this morning, and I pray, Lord, that each one of us will take something from your word to heart, and most importantly, to apply it to our lives so that our lives are changed to be more like that of Christ. Thank you for the Gospel of Mark, and Lord, as we study it in our Bible study groups, our growth groups, as we hear it in our sermons, may it be a blessing and may it transform Albany Baptist Church. And Lord, I just pray for those who are going to the Bethel service in a little while, for Brian McComish, and pray that you would speak to our friends over there and touch their hearts too. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.